If you would like to,
may God use us as a church. And we're inviting Dr. Randy Adams this morning to come to us. The first time he's ever preached in our church. Randy, he is the director. Well, I'm going to let him tell you about himself, but he's the director of the Northwest Baptist Convention, but has served literally around the world, impacted churches that he's served in, as well as impacted many, many multitude of other churches. And we are honored and blessed to have Dr. Adams. Randy, to come join us. Please welcome Randy Adams.
Appreciate it. Thank you. I'll tell you what, I can't tell you how grateful I am and how proud I am of you. I mean, to hear how God is using your church locally, throughout the Northwest and around the world, just makes my heart, my adrenaline surges, literally hearing some of those reports earlier. So I want to thank you. The Northwest Baptist Convention, of which I lead, is 466 churches. You're one of those churches in Washington, Oregon, and Northern Idaho that cooperate together voluntarily. Everything we do, like what you do, is voluntary. And through our voluntary cooperation, we support 4,700 international missionaries. The IMB missionaries who have been here this week represent over 4,700 all around the world. You support them through the cooperative program. You also support work in the Northwest. In the last 12 months, we've had 27 church planters begin their work in the Northwest, about half in the greater Seattle, Puget Sound area. Tim Howe, who is here and a member of your church, is a vital part of that work. He trains and helps equip and helps those church planters get off to a great start wherever they might be. And by the way, something else you might not know, we are the most linguistically diverse denomination in the Northwest. That's true of Baptists across the nation, by the way, but our church is, of those 466, about 130 to 135 today are worshiping in a language other than English. So how in the world can we start churches among the Bhutanese people and the Burmese and the Japanese and Chinese and Russian and Korean? We have churches among about 30 different languages. The only way you can do that is if you cooperate together with missionaries and churches, putting dollars and skill sets and heart together so that we can begin to penetrate those cultures and those languages that are very, very different than ours. An individual church in and of themselves cannot do that. But together, we're able to do just that. So I want to thank you. You're a part of that. A part of what you're going to receive in your offering today and this year is spent through the cooperative program to start churches in the Northwest and all around the world. So thank you for that. Disaster relief. You saw a slide on disaster relief. You might know when the Oso mudslide happened, you were there. You were feeding people. You were caring for people. You were mudding out different places. The fires up in central Washington and other places this year, disaster relief workers were there. Perhaps you remember when those three men were tragically killed. When they were, those three firefighters, four of our disaster relief chaplains who were exceptionally well trained were deployed to minister to the firefighters and the families of the victims in a variety of ways where those fires are. When school shootings happen, Roseburg, you, because we cooperate together, are able to automatically respond. I think you have some disaster relief volunteers in your church. They are a part of 660. Very well trained. They work, by the way, we work with BGR that Ben represents, Baptist Global Response. Disaster Relief in North America works with Global Response. We had a team in Nepal after the earthquake, for example, from the Northwest as well. You're a part of all of that is what I want you to know. Through your giving through the cooperative program, you do that and so much more. You know, one of my favorite writers and commentators is a man named Charles Krauthammer. Now, he's not a Christian, by the way, but he's very, very smart. He's so smart that whenever I disagree with him, I know I'm wrong, okay? You know, he's very, very bright, and he wrote a book called Things That Matter, and in that book, he told a story that is one of the most sad and poignant stories I think I've read. It's about the retirement of the manned space program. You know that if America wants to send an astronaut into outer space, they have to fly in a Russian rocket, which is becoming increasingly problematic, as you might understand. And when the manned space program was retired, there were three remaining space shuttles, and they were retired to different parts of the United States. The Discovery was retired to Washington, D.C., where Krauthammer lives, and he, along with thousands and tens of thousands of others, were outside watching the space shuttle fly, and it was a beautiful, beautiful day, much like today, and they were watching. You remember how they used to fly the space shuttle on the back of a 747. And they flew it in that day, and he said they circled the city three times. And everybody was watching. He said of that, that it was a beautiful funeral march. And then he used this description. He said it was a magnificent and melancholy rebuke to constricted horizons. Speaking about our country, he said it used to be that we were always about doing more and further and faster and better, but he says it seems as though we have entered into an era of constricted horizons. Now, I don't want to talk about our country today, obviously, but it got me thinking about you, thinking about the church, thinking about individual Christians, and ask the question, what is it that could constrict the spiritual horizons of God's people? What could keep you as a person, a man or a woman of God, or your church from doing and being everything that the Lord intends? Paul said famously, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And when Paul said that, by the way, that is a missionary. That doesn't mean we can win the game today, by the way, the Seattle Seahawks game. You don't quote that verse because you want to build the biggest business in the world or win every ballgame. That is a missionary verse. That is a ministry verse. It means I can do all things that God has given me to do through the strength that God supplies. And the implication by that is, therefore, there is no circumstance that can keep me from doing everything that God intends me to do. Paul wrote those words, by the way, from a Roman jail cell. And yet even in the dungeon, even in the jail, Paul was reminded that when he was in the jail in Philippi, or to the church to whom he wrote those words, that he led the Philippian jailer to the Lord. Paul understood, no circumstance can constrict my spiritual horizons. And the devil can't do it either. You know, some people say, well, if I had more time, if I was younger, if I had more health, if I had more money, then I would do missions. Then I would engage in what God really wanted for me to do. No, there is no circumstance that can keep you from doing what God intends for you. Now, what God intends for you may not be what God intends for someone else. And the devil cannot keep you from that either. You think about how the devil has attempted to destroy the church throughout the 2,000-year history of the church, beginning with our Savior and His death on the cross, and how at different turns throughout history it seems as though maybe a nail was placed in the coffin of God's people, but yet often what was meant to destroy turned out to bring a flourishing and a thriving in the church. And you see this around the world where the persecution is so great. Remember, there are so many places in the world today you can't have a gathering like this. The church is being eradicated, destroyed throughout much of the Middle East and North Africa. They are under so much pressure. Those places where the church thrived far more than ever in Europe. And yet, the devil cannot keep us from doing what God intends for each of us to do. Now, I want to take you to a passage of Scripture that really describes the heart of a missionary. The heart of a person whose horizons were always expanding, never constricted. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. As you find that, the Apostle Paul wrote the book to 1 Corinthians, the letter to 1 Corinthians. He founded that church. And there and many other places, Paul describes the kind of heart a person has whose spiritual horizons are ever expanding, are never constricted. I mean, you think about it, Paul wanted to go to many places that he could not go because the Holy Spirit prevented him. In Acts chapter 16, a favorite passage of mine, Paul said, I wanted to go to Bithynia. He wanted to take the gospel to Bithynia. The reason he didn't was because the Holy Spirit prevented him and instead directed him to Troas, where he received the Macedonian call, which took him into Philippi and into Europe with the gospel. But I thought about that. You know, Paul wanted to go to Bithynia. He didn't go to Bithynia, not because he didn't have money, not because he didn't have health, not because he didn't want to. He didn't go because the Holy Spirit prevented him. How often do you not do something for Jesus because you're prevented by the Holy Spirit? I think the great tragedy of the church today is we're prevented by ourselves. You know, it's our disobedience. As a matter of fact, no circumstance can keep you from doing what God intends. No devil can keep you. The only thing I can find in Scripture that constricts the spiritual horizons of God's people is when we look up to heaven, shake our fist, and say, no. No, I'm not. You have your will, but I have my will. I'm going to do what I want. Now, when we do that, our spiritual horizons are constricted. Paul wanted to go to Bithynia. He wanted to go to Spain. We don't know if he made it to Spain, but he wanted to go to Spain. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we could look at any number of passages in Scripture in which we could basically say the same thing. But notice what he says in verse 19 of chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. Paul writes, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I become like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, Gentiles, I became like one not having the law. Though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. See, this is reality. This is how the work gets done. Someone, some missionary evangelist, someone in whose spirit, in whom God has placed their spirit, someone called of God, makes themselves a slave, sacrifices, spends themselves so that people without Christ can know the gospel of Jesus and come to faith in Him. This is how people are always reached throughout all history. Someone, some missionary evangelist, went to them or went to their people to share Christ with them. Someone made themselves a slave. Someone sacrificed their life. It's true of all people everywhere. For example, much of my stock is English. English and European stock, of course. You know, the gospel in England, the English people were a barbaric people before they knew Jesus. And one of the great stories of the English people coming to know faith is when the missionary Augustine, not the theologian Augustine or Augustine, but the missionary Augustine with 40 others was sent by the church in the year 596 to take the gospel to the Anglo-Saxons. And they were a dangerous, barbaric people. As a matter of fact, the closer Augustine got, the more he didn't want to go. He literally wrote a letter back to the church, back to Rome, and said, don't make me go, don't make us go. They're going to kill us anyway. It's not going to work. And they said, no, you're a missionary evangelist. You have to go. What he did not know was the king, Ethelbert, had married a European woman with a Christian background, and he was predisposed to the gospel. And the king himself became a believer. On Christmas Day of the year 597, 10,000 people were baptized on that one day in Canterbury, England. Now, if you know anything about the Church of England, the leader of the Church of England is the Archbishop of Canterbury. Well, the oldest church in England is the Canterbury Cathedral. They built a church there immediately in the latter part of the 6th century, and forever thereafter, the church in England flourished. And it's not flourishing like it once did, but it's still there. It was planted there by a person who was a missionary evangelist who went to a barbaric people who did not know Jesus, planted the gospel among them, and though you may not know this, or you may not have considered it, your people, going back centuries, were Christians probably because of Augustine. It's true in Africa. David Livingstone, one of my great heroes, missionary who opened up Africa. Africa was barbaric. Africa was a dangerous place. Livingstone went. He buried his little baby girl who died of malaria. He buried his wife who died of cerebral malaria. He suffered so. For years and years, he went without seeing his children. They thought he was dead until finally he was discovered still to be alive, only to die a year later. But he suffered and he sacrificed. And today, if you go to Africa today, the Africans have pretty much eliminated the names of the Europeans with one great exception, Livingstone. They love David Livingstone. You'll find in different countries, cities named Livingstone or Livingstonia. In Malawi, where we used to do mission work, the largest city is Blantyre. Blantyre is not an African name, that's a Scottish name. It's a little village in Scotland. It's where David Livingstone was born. People everywhere, all over the world. Hey, in the Northwest, how is it that the gospel first came to us in the Northwest? It's quite interesting. In 1831, four Native Americans left the Northwest, went to St. Louis to meet with the superintendent of Indian Affairs. They had two requests. They said, give us the white man's book of heaven, the Bible, and send us missionary evangelists who will teach our people about Jesus. Three of those Native Americans died. One of them died shortly after returning. Three died before they returned. But the superintendent of Indian Affairs, whom, by the way, was William Clark of Lewis and Clark fame, he spread the word in the East, and a Methodist missionary named Jason Lee came. Now, for those missionary evangelists who first came to the Northwest, it was a difficult life. Jason Lee's wife gave birth, the baby died, she died, he remarried, she died within 2 years. The church he established near Kaiser down in Salem, Oregon area, they got out of sorts with him, and he was recalled, and he died at the age of 41, a broken man. That was the very first person who came to the Northwest. The second people who came were Marcus and Narcissa Whitman. Some of you might remember the name Whitman. There's a Whitman County, there's a Whitman University, because the Whitmans came in 1836, established a quite successful mission near Walla Walla, Washington, ministering to the Native Americans. He was a medical doctor. By the way, it was Marcus Whitman who led the first great wagon train across the Oregon Trail. They had quite a successful ministry until 1847. A measles epidemic killed about 200 Native Americans. They put the finger on him because he was a doctor. They killed him, killed his wife, killed 11 others. See, that's what happens to missionaries sometimes. But it's the missionary heart. Just like Paul, make myself a slave. Not so he'll win everyone. Paul said, I'm not going to win everyone, but I'll win some. I'll win as many as possible. I'll make myself a slave so that as many as possible will come to faith in Christ and know the joy of salvation like I do. It's interesting what Paul said first in that passage we read. In verse 19, he said, though I am free, and belong to no man. Paul was free. Just like you and I are free. He was free to pray the way he wanted to pray. He's free to spend his money the way he wanted to spend it. Free to go wherever he chose. Though I am free, I make myself a slave. It was a voluntarily, spirit-led decision that Paul made. But Paul was free to do what Paul chose to do. These missionaries and these believers that you've heard from this week, they too are free, just like you are. They're free to spend their lives the way they want to spend their lives, free to spend their money how they choose, but compelled by the love of Christ, compelled by the call of God on their life, they go. They become slaves. See, our missionaries, and those of you who serve that school over here and serve other hurting people in this area of the world, you're really fulfilling the command to love your neighbor as yourself. But not only that, you're fulfilling the command to love your enemy. See, our missionaries are sent to our enemies. That's where they live and serve. I don't mean enemies of the United States. Now, it's also true, if you don't know this, that everywhere you see battles raging in the world, there is a missionary presence there. Four of our missionaries, you ought to know this, since 9/11, 10 International Mission Board missionaries, Baptist mission, 10 have given their lives for Christ. Four were murdered in Iraq. Three were murdered in Yemen. One was murdered in Afghanistan. As a matter of fact, they still don't mention her name. But I want you to know that that woman who died there is from here. Her dad was a pastor not far from this church. He pastored in Eugene, Oregon. He pastored here. She grew up here. She spent 3 weeks with my parents when they were living in Pakistan. And then God called her to leave here when she was in her probably mid-40s. And she moved there. And because we still have work, her name's not mentioned. But I want you to know, one of our own from this part of the world. You've met Ben. Ben, his good friend in the Philippines, you remember if you were here, he worked in the area of the Philippines where there's a lot of different Islamic groups. And one of his co-workers there was Bill Hyde. Bill was one of the 10 killed in a bombing, a terrorist bombing. Bill was from Klamath Falls, Oregon, by the way. He was another Northwesterner. Two of the 10 came from the Northwest. They made themselves a slave. They were free. They didn't have to do that, just like you. Some of you, you factor in when you choose a church, do they sing the kind of songs I like? Do they do the things I like? Some that we're free to do that. It's not the best way to choose a church. It's not the best way to live your life. But you can live your life that way. You're free to do so. John Piper said, there is a great gulf between the kind of Christianity that wrestles with whether to worship Jesus at the cost of suffering and death, and the kind of Christianity that wrestles with whether to let the kids play soccer on Sunday morning. Now, I'm not here to kick the soccer players, but I will say this. If your Christianity is about trying to find the lowest common denominator that can still get you to heaven, that's pretty pathetic. That's pretty pathetic. Because there are people. What happened on February 15th of this year? Do you remember? On a beach in Libya? 21 Egyptian Christians were marched to a beach by ISIS, forced to their knees, knives placed to their throats, and their heads were severed from their bodies. It's interesting. Two of the 21 were brothers. Their last name was Camel. And a third brother, who was not there, thanked ISIS because when they released the video to the world, they did not edit out of the video those 21 men calling upon the name of Jesus. He said, thank you, that we got to see our brothers and our friends, 13 of whom were from the same little slum in Egypt. He said, in our village, people were congratulating each other that we were counted worthy to have so many martyrs from our village. And he thanked ISIS that the world saw these men were calling upon Jesus. Their mother said if she met the assassin of her sons, she would welcome them into her home, thank them because they were the reason her sons were in the kingdom of God, and pray that God would open their eyes to the truth of Jesus. There's a great gulf between that kind of Christianity and the kind of Christianity that pursues political ambitions, pursues stuff not of the kingdom. My wife and I, my wife is here, Paula, we have two boys, one's still in college, one's out of college, but we wanted our boys growing up, hey, what do you want most for your family? We wanted our boys to know the Lord, obviously. We wanted them to know how to share their faith, and we taught them how to do so, and they did so. And we took them on missions, took them all over the world, different places, Peru, and they've been to China, and Bangladesh, and Mexico, and Korea. And when we went to Bangladesh, I remember the very first day, our youngest was 13, and I was with him. He and I, with a translator and my wife, we'd switch sons every other day, and we were going to follow up on people who would express some interest in the books of Moses, because Muslims believe Moses was a prophet, and they revere the first five books of our Old Testament. So we were taking them that, and then we would share the gospel. The very first visit we made was to a man named Amit. Amit spoke good English, very smart fellow, very educated. He said, after about an hour, he said, if I do this thing you want me to do, I might get killed, which was a real possibility in Bangladesh. And so we talked about that. We talked about martyrdom and suffering, and is Jesus worth it? And then I had my 13-year-old son pray for that man. And I wish you could have heard his prayer. But what I can tell you is that helped shape his heart and make him the young man that he is today. Sometimes I hear parents say, oh, what I most want for my kids is that they be happy. That's pathetic. I mean, holy, love and serve Jesus. That ought to be our ambition as parents and grandparents. Happiness is a byproduct of circumstance. Holiness is a product of a walk with God. And that's what we must want. Oh yes, there's a great gulf between the kind of Christianity that wrestles with the lowest common denominator of what will get you to heaven and the kind of Christianity that wrestles with whether to worship Jesus right here, in such a way that others will come to know Jesus, in such a way that others will know what the church is really about, that we're not just a political organization. In fact, we're not a political organization. We're a body, the body of Christ in the world, left by God to do His work, His hands and His feet in the world. Paul said, I'm free, but I make myself a slave to everyone. And then he describes what that is, to the Jew, to the Greek, the Gentile, which is everybody not a Jew, to the weak, I became weak. He's talking about different kinds of people there, different languages, different cultures, different religious backgrounds. Hey, right here in this area, by the way, don't forget, and I know you haven't, that right here in this area, much of the world has come to us. I met a girl last year at University of Washington named Sue. She was from Guangzhou, China, sent by Korean Baptists, paid by Korean Baptists to be a missionary at UW to Chinese students at UW. I mean, it's a different world today. If we go out here to your neighbors and ask, does Lifeway Church love you? Does Lifeway Church love this community? If they say yes, it's not because of what we're doing here on Sunday morning. I can promise you that. If they say yes, it's because of the school ministry you have. It's because of the ministry to addicts and the homeless and the prostitutes and those whose lives have been broken by sin, and you're working to rescue and redeem and restore, that's how they would know that you love this community. The very first book I ever read on evangelism was a long time ago, and it's written by Oscar Thompson, called Concentric Circles of Concern. I've always remembered that he said the most important word in the English language is the word relationship. Because, he said, you cannot share love and show love without relationship. He said, you have to determine and figure out ways to get in relationship with people who don't know Jesus so that you can show them your love and God's love for them. I've never forgotten that. That's what you're doing, largely through the ministries that you're doing out there, whether it be here in Federal Way or around the world. You're getting in relationship. I mean, the brother from Egypt, the couple from Russia and the others, some of you now are in a relationship with those people that will enable you to pray in a way you've never prayed before for Christian workers. You will give more generously than ever before because you see more clearly than you ever have what your giving means to those missionaries and those doing the work. The last statement that Paul made in our text is interesting. He says immediately before that, I have become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel that I may share in its blessings. I think that's an interesting statement. Paul will share in the... He doesn't say, I will have the blessings. I will share in the blessings. Even here, he's thinking about the body of God's people. Together with the people of God, I will share in the blessings of the gospel if in fact I invest myself in the work of the gospel. You understand, God blesses the people that do the work. I don't mean by that the blessings of God are a reward for the work, but what I mean by that is you need the fuel of God's blessing to do the work. If you have two trucks and one truck is sitting on blocks and the other truck carries all the goods, you're going to bless the truck that does the work. You're going to gas it and baby it and wash it and take care of it because it does the work. The blessing of God, the blessings of the gospel, the peace, the strength, the grace to overcome, to endure, that is given in large measure to those who are doing gospel work. Isn't it interesting that it's those in the most desperate circumstances that experience the peace of God in the greatest way? It's because they need it. They need it. So, if you give in great abundant measure to missions and to the work of your church, what will that mean? I don't know everything that will mean, but I will tell you this. We have a fellow down in Portland by the name of Tom, who is a Chinese guy from Urumqi, China, way, way far western China. And Southern Baptist, Northwest Baptist missionaries in Urumqi led him and his family to faith in Jesus. Now, Tom is a very, very smart person. He becomes a Christian. First time I met him, he thanked me. Thank you, thank you. It's because of IMB missionaries that my family and I know Jesus. Tom was so smart that he eventually made it to Germany and then to the United States, where he got his PhD in engineering. But Tom loves Jesus. And so, with a PhD in engineering, he is starting a Mandarin-speaking church in Portland. He's one of us. A Northwest Baptist starting a church in Mandarin in Portland, because you gave, you prayed, you sent missionaries. Tom was reached for Jesus, and now he's here even in the Northwest starting a church. That's the kind of thing that happens when you give. What happens when you go? The last time I went, like Billy said, we've led missions, done missions in a lot of different places. The last time I was in Tibet, I was actually with a missionary whom I took on his very first mission trip about 16 years ago. God called him. He's been serving his wife and he with the IMB for probably six, seven, 8 years now. And I went with him and another pastor from the Northwest, Dustin Hall. We went to Tibet. And we went to this two villages where there was no known believer in these two cities. Small city, 60,000. That's a small city over there in Eastern Asia. And no known believer, no church, no steeples, no anything, no good contacts. You say, what do you do? What do you do as a missionary when you go to a place that you don't know anybody? Well, we prayed. We went to this huge Buddhist temple complex, 3,000 monks up there at the temple. And then there's this monk by the name of Sonong, and he sees us and he comes to talk to us because he can speak English. He learned English from a Chinese guy. And so the missionary could speak Tibetan. So they talk and he has no time. He's going to teach class, but he said, I want to hear more. So the next day we went to this shop that he had and we spent about 2 hours sharing Christ with him. He was extremely open to the gospel. We went back and forth and this is what he said. He said, I have a school of nomadic children, about 60 children. He said, would you like to go to a nomad village? We were at about 13,000 feet. We went to a village over 14,000 feet, hiked about 2 miles up there. It was a pretty amazing experience. In these yak wool huts and all of that, and we talk and we drink and all of, and so, and then we leave, and so Nam says, I teach English to my children, but I can't speak English like you can speak English. I want you to come and teach my children English, and I want you to teach them what you believe. And we said, you mean what we believe about God? He said, yes, yes. He said, teach them what you believe and teach them English. 3 months later, a young newlywed couple from the Northwest, from Kennewick, we're back there teaching these children English and teaching them about Jesus. And they've already had a second team follow up. And that's their adopted area and their adopted people. And they want to be the church that is used of God to plant the first church among those people in that part of Tibet. You don't know what's going to happen when you go, but you go in faith, you pray, you engage, and let God open doors. Isn't that your theme? Open doors. Who opens the doors? The Lord does. But He opens the door when you're there trying to knock and go through it. If you're not saying yes, if you're not going, there's no door to open. What happens when you say yes to whatever God calls you to do today? What happens when you say yes? I don't know. I want to tell you about one girl I know who said yes. Her name's Rachel. I met her in China, my wife and I. And Rachel didn't have any time for us, really. She gave us 30 minutes just to hear her story. We were working with another IMB missionary over there, but he said, I want you to meet this girl. This is an unusual girl. Well, as it turned out, Rachel's parents were both deaf. And her dad died when she was 11. She didn't know it, but he took his own life. He struggled with life. For whatever reason, he couldn't handle it. She found that out when she was in college. Rachel did fine, got through college. She was working her first job when a woman came to her and said this, I met a man just like your dad. Same personality, same struggle. She said, I think you are the perfect person to reach this man. I think he would listen to you. I think you could share Jesus with him and he would come to know Christ. She said, there's a problem, however. He's not an American, he's a Chinese person, and he lives in China. And she said, you're going to have to learn Chinese sign language. That's going to take you a little while to do. And you're going to have to move over there for a few months. But she said, I think if you do, you're going to reach this man. Rachel quit her job, moved to China, for a few months. The man couldn't believe she came for him. Beautiful young American girl. Why would you come for him? Because over there, a person like him is worth nothing. Nobody would do anything. Nobody would make themselves a slave for anyone like him. In time, Rachel convinced him she was there just for him. And he came to faith in Christ. Rachel came back to the United States, but now when she said yes, it changed her life. She thought, I can't go back to the same job I was doing. Not that that job was open, but she said, I've got... And so she applied with the International Mission Board, went back as a missionary. When we met her, she'd been there a year and a half, and she had a congregation of 17 deaf adult Chinese who had accepted Jesus, been baptized, and she was their leader. And she was discipling and helping them come to a position where they could lead their congregation. I don't know what God's going to do in your life when you say yes, but I do know this, it's a new adventure when you say yes to God. It's a new adventure. I pray that you will experience the adventure that comes with abundant praying, abundant giving, and going, letting God open the doors. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your goodness to us. And God, we are thankful for the testimonies of others who have been there and have found you faithful. And they can stand before us and testify that our God is an awesome God. He is faithful. Father, today, lay upon the hearts of each of us here what we must do to be faithful to you. How must we pray for lost people, for missionaries? How must we give and where might we go? Father, make it ever so clear in these moments and the days ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you very much, Randy. Let those words sink in for just a minute. Become a slave. I willingly offer my life so someone can hear the gospel, so someone can know Jesus. That's really what this morning's about. It's about each of us taking that step that says, here's what I want to do in response to you, Lord, and your grace in my life. In a moment, you're going to have that opportunity. You're going to have the opportunity to take this commitment card. If you want to grab it right now, would you do that? We talked about it last week. Randy mentioned it just now. You're going to have the opportunity to say, I'm committing to prayer. I'm committing to giving, and I'm committing to going. And that will look different for every single one of us. But in a minute, I'm going to ask you to actually fill out a commitment. You're going to have an opportunity to bring it up to the front. There are these baskets here. And you get to just set it in a basket and say, Lord, this is my commitment to you. This is what I'm doing in response to your calling upon my life. And I'm also going to invite the missionaries to come up. And after you turn in your commitment, I'm going to ask you just go to one of the missionaries. Maybe the one that visited your small group. Maybe one that you haven't even had a chance to hear from yet. Would you just go up to them? You guys can come up right now, actually. And they're going to pray for you in the commitment you're making. Now, would you take that commitment card and start, just write your name where it asks you to write your name. Take a second, write your name. Remember, this is about you and the Lord. This starts with a relationship between you and Jesus Christ. And I'm just going to allow for a moment of just reflection and thinking. And this is your time right now. Write your commitment to the Lord. Say, I'm going to pray in one of these two ways. I'm committing to that. I will pray. That's where it starts, right? And then if the Lord is leading you, say, I am willing to give, maybe even sacrificially. I'm willing to give above and beyond what I give to the ministry and as a member and a follower of Jesus, but I'm going to give so that more people can hear. I'm going to become a slave in my finances so that someone can know Jesus Christ. And I really do think there's probably some of us that have our heartstrings being pulled right now saying, I'm going to go. Whether it's I'm going to start it as a short-term mission or as I've seen us interact with missionaries, I think there might be some of us that are willing to say, I'm going to start exploring long-term missions. This is a chance for you to make that commitment, to start walking down that path that God is calling you to. Now take your card with you. Hold it up. I'm going to pray, and then it's up to you and your relationship with the Lord. How are you going to respond? Heavenly Father, we hold these up to you as a symbol of our lives. Lord, we want to be concerned with the things that you're concerned about. Father, show us what you're calling each of us as individuals to do. Lead us. Let us be open to your calling right now. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.